We read again our text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul's last admonition to his son in the faith. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be there when it is convenient or inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But you continue to watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, completely fill up your ministry. The Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy. And part of this exhortation has to do with a time of apostasy. And such times have come upon Christianity over the centuries. Times when they have left the faith. Times when they initiated a state church peopled mostly with unregenerate individuals, seriously departing from New Testament Christianity. We are living in such a time today with the easy believism and the decisionism that has come upon us in the last two centuries. Let us suppose, because this is the end of Thanksgiving weekend, that you've had close family over for Thanksgiving dinner. And a young close relative, perhaps a nephew, perhaps a grandson, has come for dinner. For me, I'm Grandpa. And we'll say it is my grandson. Grandpa, I made my decision for Christ last week. That gets my attention immediately. Well, tell me about it. Well, Grandpa, I went to this meeting. We have a Bible study at college. And we've been studying such and such a book. And there was a visitor there with this organization. Would anyone like to make his decision for Christ? And he said, I've been bothered by many things, and so I raised my hand. And he took me aside. And he said, I want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It sounded so good and so attractive. He told me that God loved me and Christ died for me. And that God had done all that He could and the rest was up to me. And that was to make my decision. He told me to tell God that I was sorry for my sin, and so I did. And that I was now receiving Jesus as my Savior. He was praying, and I was told to repeat that prayer. And he said, I've been happy all last week. And I wanted you to know, Grandpa, that I'm now a Christian. God does, in some cases, I think few and far between, save people in spite of this easy believism, this decisionist methodology. I've told you that I myself am a product of that and was for 10 years before God saved me. What made the real difference in my life? I went to another church where I heard strong preaching. In the old church, I repeated a prayer about 10 years of age. The elderly gentleman who was preaching that night, a good friend of the family, said, "Now, Billy, you've never really committed any real bad sins, have you?" Well, my father was there as a personal worker, and I didn't want to say anything that he didn't know about. "Well, I've done some pretty bad things. You've never killed anybody or stolen anything really big, have you?" "No." "Well, then God is able to save you." By minimizing sin, it was an encouragement. So I repeated a prayer. And I must tell you, I never doubted my salvation. Not for 10 years. I went forward at times and rededicated my life because I was steeped in sin and things had gotten out of hand. But I never doubted my salvation. And there was nothing in that ministry to cause me to do so. Then I started going to a fundamentalist church. I can't put my finger on any given message, but for an entire year, I was under conviction of sin, and it simply got worse. It got worse. It increased. I know that my father had prayed for me. He was living out of the area at the time. I was living by myself. I always blame my father for several things that were my fault. And about 6 weeks before the Lord converted me, I began to realize something. Yes, I had been suicidal at age 20. And I put a revolver to my ear and pulled back the hammer. That's a pound and a half pressure if you know your guns. Twice I did that. At age 20, life had no meaning. I was washed up. I was through. I had pursued a career. I had invested thousands of dollars in it. I had gone to trade school. I was studying to be and had worked 3 years as a commercial deep sea diver. Now I was earning enough money to get my own diving boat. Then the last stage of conviction of sin settled in upon me. It wasn't my father. It wasn't the circumstances of my life. I was at war with God. You can't go beyond that. What was I going to do? I had to do something. I couldn't live with myself. Things were coming toward a great crisis. So I did what I had done before. The way out. I walked forward in church. It was October of 1961. Everybody was crying. They were glad to see me come forward. They'd been praying for me, which I resented. The pastor said, "Why are you coming?" I said, "To move my membership to this church and rededicate my life." What did I really want? I wanted to get rid of that burden on my back. Did I want to live the Christian life? No. Was I seeking God? No. I simply wanted to get rid of that horrible, crushing burden on my back. And the way you do that is rededicate your life. Repeatedly until it works. They needed a song leader. Within 2 or 3 weeks, I was the teacher of the high school and college age class. God really began to deal with me then. And I became the song leader of that church. But the night wasn't over yet. We were meeting in a lodge hall, rented building. I walked outside that night. I stayed and helped the pastor put away all the folding chairs. I walked out. The fog was rolling in off the ocean. I looked up and said, "Okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything I can." It got worse. The burden was crushing me. I drove past the dispatch shack at work, so I was to report at a certain hour in the morning. Drove home and did not sleep until early the next morning. I had the most horrible night of my life, wrestling with God. Nothing would alleviate the soul agony that I was going through. Now, you may not believe what I'm saying, but there are some things you never forget. I had met the great white shark face to face. I had been pulled out of the water 3 times and pumped out where I almost died. I was swept out to sea and rescued while I was diving. I had faced death. And finally, in that darkened bedroom, I looked up toward the ceiling and said, "If you're going to kill me, just do it now and get it over with. I cannot go on." Everything had come to a crisis. I never knew a person could be that miserable. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. I was lying on a cold linoleum floor, the same design that they have at Victory Mission, the same floor tile. When I go down there to preach, I look at that. It brings back strange memories. Finally, I got up off the floor in a cold sweat and said, "If you're not going to kill me, then from here on out, I will live for you." Did I say that? Yes. Did I know what I was saying? I'm not sure. I fell into bed. 2 hours later, I got ready to go to work, a new man. Everything was different. I remember the first few months after my conversion. I would go down to the ocean on a high cliff, overlooking the breakers and the rocks. I would open my Bible, and I would wrinkle the pages of my Bible with my tears. I called it mingling my tears with the dew of heaven. Just to read the Word of God, my heart was so full. They called my dad, behind his back, the squeaking deacon. He was a foreman at that plant. He had left. I was still there. They called me the preacher. 2 years later, I went to Bible school. Always a crisis, God dealing with me, and always with regard to prayer. So I am the product of easy believism. I've been there. And in Bible school, we saw many students go home. Some after the first semester, some after the first year. Never come back. Back to the world. Back to a life of sin. They'd been through the easy believism. They could quote a handful of scriptures. Their pastor sent them off to Bible school. At the end of the first semester, I was going to a military base on the weekends, passing out tracts, meeting the servicemen as they line up along street with the taxi cabs, taking them to the whorehouses, passing out tracts and arguing with them not to go, just coming out of basic training. I used to preach there. The first time I went and preached, they said, "Now, Brother Downing, you don't need to wear that heavy suit and your suit coat when you preached." What they didn't know is that I was getting out. I caught the seat of my trousers on a rough weld in the car and lost the whole seat of my trousers, so I had to keep my coat on. Well, those were exciting times. But after the first semester, one of the students, very faithful in that ministry, knocked on the door of my room. My roommate, by the way, has been for almost 60 years a missionary in Belgium. Now his two sons are missionaries there. He's still there in his mid-80s. He left my Sunday school class to go to Bible college. At any rate, this young man came in. Well, he said goodbye. I said, "What's going on?" He said, I'm leaving school. I said, "You have to take care of your folks." He was from a farm. He said, "No." He said, "You fellas get up and preach and you talk about living in sin." And he said, I've never had that experience. Raised in a Christian home, he said, "I'm going to go out and live in sin for 6 months and I'm going to come back so I know what to preach against." And of course, he didn't come back. This is what Bible school was like. We had one student who became a disc jockey. Got in his little sports car. He was drunk and tried to run over the dean of men, chased him across the lawn at school. Of course, he was thrown out too. I saw a lot of people that didn't make it. That's easy believism. That's repeating a prayer. I want to deal with just a couple of things this morning. Take a few minutes. Concerning the moral law in Scripture and history. The moral law of God. The Ten Commandments in their finalized form did not come into existence at Mount Sinai. They were implanted in man's being at creation. Man was created as an intelligent, moral being with an innate sense of right and wrong. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man was created as a moral being, an intelligent being, and a moral being, with an innate sense of right and wrong that derived from God. All men have this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's speaking about the law of God. He talks about the Jews as those who have the law and the Gentiles as those who are without law. The Jews had the Ten Commandments. They had the Decalogue. The Gentiles did not have God's moral law in a codified form of specific commandments. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles were pagan. They didn't know there was such a thing as the Ten Commandments. They did not have God's law in a codified form spelled out specifically for them. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, that inherent sense of right and wrong, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. They have the law. It's written on their inner beings. Man has an innate sense of right and wrong. In other words, the moral law has always existed as the expression of God's moral self-consistency given to man. He knows what is right instinctively. He knows what is wrong. Before Mount Sinai, the law was implanted in man's being. At Mount Sinai, it was codified or put in specific commands. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You see, Adam sinned against a specific known commandment. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Emphasis by repetition in the Hebrew. Dying, thou shalt die. It was a specific known commandment in definite terms. He disobeyed God, that definite commandment. Man, from Adam, from creation to Moses, did not have God's moral law in the form of specific commandments. But this God-given sense of right and wrong was there, and God judged him on that basis. Now at Mount Sinai, under Moses, Israel received three laws. The civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law determined the nation's government and social relationships. The ceremonial law was meant to govern the nation's worship, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. The moral law did not come into being, but it was written down on tables of stones explicitly, no question about it. These are God's commands. It was codified at Mount Sinai. It did not come into existence then. Israel became the repository for God's moral law until the gospel goes forth to the nations, and with the gospel going forth to the nations, the moral law goes forth as well. In specific terms, the moral law was implanted in man at creation, making him a moral, responsible, intelligent being with this God-given sense of right and wrong. Now, he has the moral law in specific, unmistakable terms. We emphasize this because people decry the moral law of God. We're not under the law, we're under grace. The law has no place in the believer's life. And we have seen already in the preceding messages that it does. It does. There is a use for the moral law, and it is the rule of the believer's life. What? You mean the law given by Moses is the rule for the believer's life? Yes. All 10 commandments are a matter of case law. What is case law? It's a specific law that is capable of wide and thorough implementation. Thou shalt not kill. Case law. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. It not only condemns the outright act of murder, but anything that leads up to it. Disgusting attitude toward a fellow believer. Talking about that person. Denigrating that person. God said that's soul murder. And before God's law, we are all lawbreakers. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I wouldn't go out and steal that. Thou shalt not covet. That means that every commandment can be broken in the heart before there's any outward action. Case law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I've never bowed down to an idol. Heart idolatry. Sex. Lust. Objects. Money. Heart idolatry. Just as though we bowed down to sticks and stones. Case law. Every human being of Adam's race is a lawbreaker. I will read a short passage from James, then we will close. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And John states, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, he hamartia esten he anomia. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything that is contrary to God's law. And we will build on this, God willing, in our next study, that the law is the rule of the believer's life. It applies to thought as well as act. And every commandment is an example of case law that is capable of infinite, infinite transgression or fulfillment. We cannot escape it. Every human being is an outlaw before God. And that law is inscribed on man's inner being. And that law God uses to convict of sin and to prepare for the truth, reality, and glory of the gospel. It has an evangelistic purpose, the evangelical preaching of the law. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your law. We thank you that you have put it in our hearts by divine grace to love your law, to keep it, and to love the lawgiver. We rejoice in your goodness, your saving mercy. We pray, Father, that we might live obedient lives to your glory and do so with joy, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior from all sin. Bless, we pray, these studies. Give us much to consider, to probe our thinking, and cause us to rejoice in so great salvation. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.